51 tonight. It's good to see everyone out. Appreciate y'all not walking out the foyer doors when you heard that I was preaching tonight. Appreciate that. Psalm 51. Hope everyone had a good day today. I know the world can be a little bit tiresome, but I hope that we're excited for the Word of God tonight. I don't expect you to be excited that I'm preaching, but I hope that you're excited for what the Lord has for us. Psalm 51, we're going to start reading verse number 1 this evening. It says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So our title for tonight is Learning How to Do More Than Say Sorry. Learning how to do more than saying sorry. Let's go and go to the Lord in prayer before we get started tonight. Brother Sam, would you do that for us, please? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, when I got the heart-sinking text that I was preaching tonight, I was beginning to think about what I should preach, and, you know, I never find a shortage of things to preach. My problem is trying to figure out one subject, because, you know, when you're called to preach, you have about six different things going on at any given time, and I have about 14 half-baked messages in my Bible at some point, and so trying to get it all in one place is kind of the hardest thing to do, in my opinion. But I believe that the Lord uses things in our lives to kind of bring us to where He wants us. And so it was actually the kids in our class that brought this to my mind. We're about to start a series, and I'm kind of juggling between two. And, you know, I think one of the biggest problems that that kids have, and even adults for that matter, is learning how to relate to people. You know, because it's kind of hard to always, when you're talking with someone, it's hard to put yourself in their shoes. It's especially out in the world, you know, when you're working your job or whatever it is that you're doing. You know, it's easy to kind of think about what you have to do and your tasks and your duties. And sometimes you take that out on other people. And I'm guilty of that. I don't know if you are. Maybe I'm the only sinner in the room, and that's fine. But sometimes it's easy to forget about other people. And forget about how to relate to them, how to accurately show the Lord's love toward them. That's hard to do. And so, as I was thinking about that, I'm reminded of the times that that I've messed up, that I've said something I shouldn't have said, done things that that I probably shouldn't have done toward other people. I've done plenty of those things. I hope that you have too. Otherwise, this message is just for me. So, you know, something I've noticed, it's especially with kids. I think it's funny. It's not really funny, but it is to me. But when kids do something to another kid, whatever it may be, something they're not supposed to do, and a teacher catches them, and you see that look in their eye, like, oh man, I've just been caught. They saw me do that. The teacher corrects the child like they're supposed to and says, hey, you know, you need to make this right with the other kid. And almost every time, in my experience, they say, sorry. That's all I do. And it's like, okay, we need to go a little further with that. Let's make reconciliation here. And a lot of the times, kids don't do that. They don't want to do that. They say, well, why do I have to do that? I already said I'm sorry. What more do you want from me? And it got me thinking, how often do I treat my relationship with God the same way? Because, listen, hopefully you're like me, otherwise this is kind of awkward. But with me, I do a lot of things that are wrong. I mess up a lot, okay? I do a lot of things I shouldn't do. I say a lot of things I shouldn't say. And a lot of the time, I treat my relationship with the Lord like children treat each other. And I say, oh, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And that's a good first step. But I think in this psalm, we can see a lot of things in ourselves and a lot of things that we need to do to make reconciliation with God. Because saying sorry, it doesn't do it. It doesn't do it. If you catch a kid doing something and they just say sorry, and they don't take extra steps, to me as a teacher, it seems like they're not really sorry. You know, it seems like they're just saying sorry because I caught them doing it. And if I hadn't been there, they wouldn't have said anything. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, we treat our relationship with God the same way. We know we're not supposed to do something. And when we do it, we say sorry and just expect everything's going to be okay. So what I want to present to you is a few things that we can learn from David's life, who, as we know, David was not the perfect man. Far from it, just like many of us. So in order to get us going here, let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Samuel, if you would, please. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Is everyone awake?
Amen.
Are we good? Okay, because I specialize in kids' psalms, so we can start doing my Bible left on the church bus and stuff like that. I'll get Brother Al up here to make funny faces, and we'll have a good old time. So, from what I understand, the live stream isn't working, so Pastor won't even know. So we can just have a great time. And I will never preach again. 2 Samuel 11, verse number 1. It says this, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Reba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Verse 2, "And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child." Now, this is probably the most famous passage about David. You know, we recognize that David was a great man of God. There's no doubt about it. But we also, along with that, a lot of people say David was great, but he did this. And they point to this passage. Now, I have no doubt that since David was such a man of God, I cannot doubt for a second, knowing human nature, that this is something he regretted for the rest of his life. Okay, no doubt in my mind. At the time, it seemed like a good idea. I mean, who's going to know? He's the king. She's by herself. Her husband is far away. What damage can it do? And so we see here this famous account of David. Now, just a couple things that you've heard before. We see the main reason for that was the fact that David tarried in Jerusalem. It says that at the end of verse number 1, he sends all of his troops to battle, but he stays. Now, that's pretty uncommon for David. David was known to be a warrior. He was known to be a man who was not shy of battle. So we see in this particular instance, he stayed behind in Jerusalem. And then in verse number 2, we see, verses 2 through 5, we see the famous sin of David. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you would, please. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're not going to read this whole passage. I'm just trying to lay some groundwork here, so bear with me for just a moment. And then we'll get back over to our passage. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." So let's skip down to verse number 7. "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man." So Nathan does the famous pointing to David, which I'm sure was probably one of the times in his life in which he was the most convicted. I have no doubt. I couldn't imagine a prophet coming to my doorstep and saying, "You are wrong. Fix it." I couldn't imagine. That's a pretty pointed conversation. And so there's a lot that goes on in this passage that I don't really want to get caught up in, but in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, we see Nathan's parable. And then Nathan's purpose is shown in verse number 7. His purpose was he was sent by God purposefully for David. You ever felt like the pastor was preaching at you? This is what happened. Nathan was there specifically for David. Showed up at his doorstep. Let's go and read verse number 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." God sends Nathan with the message, if you wanted something, just ask. It's pretty simple, right? But we see that that is not the case. Verse number 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." And then in verse number 15, we see Nathan departs from the scene. Now, back over in Psalm 51, if you have a superscription above your in your Bible there, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So at some point during that passage, we see that David pens this psalm. Now, this is one of only 18 psalms that David's given credit for. And so it's, I wouldn't say it's rare. There's 150 psalms, so, I mean, that's pretty rare. But David here wrote this passage, or this psalm, rather, sometime during that passage. I don't know if it was before Nathan left, after Nathan left. I would imagine it was after Nathan left, if I had to guess. Because to me, when I read this, it's a no-holds-barred, no-filter plea to God. That's what I read. And so there's a few things I want us to see out of this passage. Now, think with me for just a second. Imagine if after Nathan leaves, Nathan has this pointed conversation with David, and he says, "Look, you are wrong. You need to repent of this. You were wrong in every way. There is nothing right that you did here." Imagine if David just looked at Nathan and said, "Sorry." Imagine if David said, "I know what God's given me. I know what he's blessed me with. I know he's given me all these things. He's given me a kingdom. He's given me everything that I've asked for and then some." And then when Nathan leaves, as he's walking down the steps, David says, "Sorry." I'd imagine, I don't know much about Nathan, but I'm fairly certain he would turn into some sort of a UFC fighter. Okay, I imagine that in Nathan. That's the human element though, right? Imagine what that would do to his relationship to God. If David willingly spurned his God's messenger and was so bold as to say, "Sorry." How ridiculous is that? But at the same time, though, how often do we do that? Listen, I know that we're all family in here, right? Can we talk like family just for a second? Okay, great. So, how often do you read your Bible and just say, "Sorry"? How often do you hear one of our pastor's messages that are the best in the world, in my opinion, and walk out and think about it for a few hours, maybe a day, and not do anything with it, or just simply say sorry? It's not good enough to say sorry in human relationships, but for some reason we justify it and say, "Oh, sorry, God." You see, David was moved by what he heard. I'm not trying to trigger an emotional response every time you hear preaching. That's not my intention tonight. But what I want us to understand is that we need to go a little further. We need to show some initiative in restoring a relationship here. Because I would venture to say that many of you are like myself. Okay, we read our Bibles. We pray. We're here pretty often, right? At least 3 times a week. We teach classes, we disciple, we do all of these things. And yet for some reason, we think it's okay in our personal lives to tell God, "Sorry. I'm sorry I did this." But we don't do anything to fix it. Listen, that wasn't David's response here. When David sees that he did something wrong, he penned a psalm pouring his heart out to God. And so what I want us to see is just a few things that David did in response to this circumstance. Now, in verses 1 to 3, we see David acknowledges his sin. We see David acknowledges his sin. In Psalm 51, verses 1 to 3, we're not going to read it again. But there are three words that show us that. The first word is iniquity. He says in verse number 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. That word iniquity there means immorality. Okay, it's speaking specifically of what he did with Bathsheba. It is immorality. It is the evil of the matter. David acknowledges that. The second word is transgression, found in verse number 1. It says, blot out my transgressions. Where transgression means rebellion. It means revolt. And then thirdly, the word sin is found in verse number 2. It says, and cleanse me from my sin. And that word sin there means offense. Okay, so listen, when David acknowledges his sin, he doesn't just say sorry. He says, God, I'm sorry for three things. I'm sorry for why I did it. Okay? I'm sorry for why I did it. I'm sorry for the immorality of the matter. I'm sorry for rebellion, for my outright blatant rebellion for your word. And lastly, I'm sorry for the offense. I'm sorry for the rift that it caused in our relationship. Listen, that's a little more specific than I'm sorry. Okay, David here is willing to take full responsibility for what happened. Okay, if we're going to take any steps in reconciling our relationship with God, we're going to have to take responsibility for it. And sometimes that's not easy to do. It's not easy to get on your knees and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for this, 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 and this. I'm sorry for my heart. I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for who I hurt. I'm sorry for all of that. David here takes full responsibility. And I believe that if we take even that step, it would do a lot for some of our spiritual lives. A lot of the time, we don't even take responsibility. We're not even willing to voice to God what we've done wrong. I would even venture to say that I feel fairly confident that most of us are saved here tonight. Okay, so we had to do this at least once when we got saved. Okay? And at that point, we had nothing to lose, right? We were like, okay, no question, I am wrong. Then we got saved. But it seems like after we get saved, it's not as easy to do that anymore. You see, well, God, I have a reputation to uphold. People think a lot of me. God, I teach a class. I do this, I do that. I help people. It's great, but you're still wrong. And we need to take responsibility for that. David here was a king. In human eyes, David was about as good as it gets. David's acknowledgement of sin covers every aspect of any wrongdoing, the extent of the wrong, the motive, and the hurt that it caused. So David's acknowledgement of sin found in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, we see the admission of guilt. The admission of guilt. It says in verse number 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Something I noticed about verse number 4, we don't see any personal pronouns here. David doesn't say, I hurt myself. God, it hurt me. It hurt my heart. He doesn't say that. He takes responsibility and he says, God, I'm wrong and it hurt you. I'm sorry. We see that this is a spiritual admission. There's no rationalization of his sin. There's no David saying, well, I was there, she was there, just kind of happened. No, that's not what he says at all. There's no rationalization of his sin. We see that his admission is personal. It's personal. David cannot be called to court or judged by his peers. This is something I didn't really think about until I got into it. David was the king. Nobody questions the king. Did you all know that? Okay. It's not like America where you can, you know, with the president. Anyway. So it's not like that then. You're not summoned to court if you're the king. The king says, you summoned me to court, I replace the court. That's how that goes. So if people were saying something, it was in the privacy of their own home. They wouldn't dare speak of it in the streets. This tells me that David realizes his position, sure. But he realizes that he's still accountable to God. Just because his peers couldn't say anything doesn't mean he was innocent. We see that David's admission of guilt was exposed before God. David's sin was one of carnality and lust in the eyes of man. Okay, he stands before God as one that is altogether exposed before God as a wrong and evil man. David doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, well, you know, I wish it didn't happen, but it just kind of happened. No, that's not what happens. He puts himself out there to be fully exposed before God. Lastly, his admission of guilt was one of ignorance. And here's what I mean by that. David admits that he is exactly what he should not be, and he had a backwards view of sin. That's found in verse number 6. It says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. It is only God that requires sin be dealt with, and only God can show us wisdom. You see, in man's eyes, they say, they don't talk about verse number 6. It says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Man says, if you just keep it fine with each other, we're fine. But God says, no, it's about the inside and the outside. And then he finishes off by saying, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He says, if we keep the inside in check, God will grant us wisdom. So we can't claim the ignorance. Number 3, verses 7 to 12. This is kind of where we're going to get into the, the meat of the message, if you will. So we see the admission of guilt. We see the asking of forgiveness. And thirdly, number 3 is the asking of forgiveness in verses 7 through 12. It says in verse number 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, in verse number 7, I'll be honest with you, I didn't really understand it at first, but it's amazing what a little studying will do. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 14. Everyone still wait?
Amen.
All right. Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14 and verse number 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp. And the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, 2 birds alive, and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. It's an encouraging passage, amen? So Psalm 51 and verse number 7, it says, purge me with hyssop. Now, Leviticus 14, 1 through 7, we see the first mention of purging anything with hyssop. Okay? So the symbolism here is pretty astounding, I think, when you think about it. So let's think about David for just a second. Okay, leprosy, as we know, was a picture of sin. Okay, we understand that from the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And so David here, no question, has committed a sin. Agreed? We all agreed? Okay, so David acknowledges his sin. He admits his guilt. And now he brings up a symbol that is found in Leviticus 14. Now this shows, in Leviticus 14, this shows that only after the leprosy has been healed can there be a cleansing. Okay, so if you have leprosy, you can't commence to do this. Okay? Because it's only meant for those who have been healed of said leprosy. Okay? So what happened is, if you, once you had leprosy, you were essentially cast out. Okay? No one wanted to talk to you. I'm sure that was a great feeling. No one wanted to talk to you. No one to be around you. Nothing of that sort. Okay? So once the symptoms have subsided, you would come back to the village. Okay, and I'm sure everyone had their hazmat suits on and all that good stuff. Okay, so they come back to the village, and the priest would go out and make sure that you were actually healed. Okay, If you were, then Leviticus 14 would then take effect in verses 1 to 7. They would go through with the birds and all that stuff. I'm so glad I'm not a priest in the Old Testament. So they would commence to do all of that. Now, if the leper was not healed, he was cast back out. I'm sure this time with a little bit of anger from the people for contaminating the village. So, here's what I'm getting at. You could not utilize the hyssop. You couldn't purge anything if it was still contaminated. So David is calling in verse number 7. He said, when he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean," he's calling on God to forgive him in such a way that it enacts a cleansing. Okay, it causes more than just a verbal agreement. The priest couldn't say, "Oh yeah, I think you're good. Go ahead, live your life." That's not how that went. The priest would take action on behalf of said leper. Then at that point, he could be accepted back, purged with hyssop, and or cleansed, and be accepted back in. Okay, so here's the picture David is running with. He says, "Listen, I've asked for forgiveness, I've admitted my guilt, and now when it comes down to it, I can be cleansed. There's hope. I don't have to be a leper. I don't have to be someone who just committed adultery anymore. I can be someone who is back in a relationship with God." David here is calling for a cleansing. So the first part in asking of forgiveness is a cleansing. Secondly, we see that that David calls for a pardoning. It says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David longed to hear the very words of God stating that he was now clean and accepted in the sight of God. David asked for a pardoning. Thirdly, we see that there is a healing. It says, verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Again, I was kind of curious about that because I'm curious about things. So, here's something interesting that I hadn't really thought about either. Okay, this, you know, studying for this made me feel not so smart. So, it was a blessing. So, healing. David references bones which thou hast broken. David is not saying that when he committed the sin, God broke his bones. Okay, can we just clarify there? Then you are already about three steps ahead of most commentators. So, great job. So, a lot of people believe, which I have come to believe as well, that when David talks about bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You know, when you break a bone, it's kind of hard to use that bone. Did y'all get that? Okay. And from what I understand, breaking a bone doesn't feel good. Okay, it is not a time of happiness. It is not a time of laughter, unless if you're one of those people who laughs instead of cries. It is not a time in which you want to have very much of in your life. Okay, are we all on the same page here? So when David talks about the bones which thou hast broken, I believe, as many other smart people do, that they are referencing the crushing burden of sin. I found that interesting. The more I thought, at first I was like, what? But it made sense. And here's why. Because when it says, may rejoice, that's the part that kept getting me. I thought, well, yeah, the healing would bring the rejoicing. Right? It would. But how much, David here is talking about spiritual things. He's not talking about the actual act of adultery that he committed here. He's talking about cleansing. He's talking about pardoning. And he longs for the rejoicing that takes place when the crushing burden of sin has been lifted. Because if you put it all in context, he's talking about cleansing and pardoning and healing. And he goes on to talk about many other things that are spiritual. So why do we have any reason to assume that the bones are literal? We don't. So David here is talking about the healing that takes place when it is all restored. When it's all finished. Because if you've ever committed a sin, which I think that most of us have, just think back to a time in which you committed something that you know you shouldn't have done. Okay? Or even when you got saved, if you just haven't sinned since you got saved. Imagine that time in which you either got saved or you did something that you really wish you hadn't have done. Okay, and maybe you struggled with it. Okay, that's not uncommon. You struggle with something, you ask God to forgive, and you still struggle with it. I went pretty close to 3 years of hearing gospel messages 3 times a week, and I never got saved. Never did it. And then all of a sudden, it started bothering me. I was like, did Pastor like change his style? I don't know. Well, no, it was just the working of the Lord, right? It's how the Lord works. And so it wasn't the messages that changed, it was me. It was what I did, what I was doing. And so the same thing is happening here. He's talking about in verse number 7, purge me, and then he says, wash me. Verse number 8, make me. And then he says that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. It's a time of great rejoicing when restoration is made. It really is. So that brings me to number 4, restoring. In verse number 9, it says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Now, we know on a Wednesday night that God cannot look upon sin. Can't do it. Can't fellowship with it. Can't be around it. Cannot associate with it. Any other synonym you want to throw in there, God cannot do it. It's not possible. And so David is asking God to once again look at him after the sin has been passed. Okay, so David here is calling for full restoration of fellowship. That's exactly what's happening here. And so that would be a time in which, no doubt, there is great rejoicing. It is as though David is calling for restoration in such a way that the charges against him were erased, never to be remembered again. Now, I've never been convicted of a crime that I know of. I don't think I have a warrant. You might want to check that, though, Steve. I'm pretty sure that I haven't. But I would imagine that if I was falsely accused of something and the charges were dropped, that'd be pretty exciting. Restoration with society again. I don't have to worry about Brother Steve knocking down my front door, throwing cuffs on me, you know, like he likes to do. I have no doubt that that'd be a time of great rejoicing in my life. But David here is, he's saying more than just the human element. Because you understand that when you do something wrong and you refuse to get right with God, you can't have fellowship until it is restored. So that is the picture that we're running with here. Now, verse number 10. I really like this one. Verse number 10. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, I like this one because David introduces a fifth element of asking for forgiveness. He's asking for a literal act of God in his life. Here's what I mean. He says, create in me a clean heart. Now, I don't think we need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter number 1, we see the famous account of creation. How God was able to take absolutely nothing and create something. I believe that. I hope you do too. So if that is the case, which it is, so since we know that that is what happens, just like how God created the earth from nothing, David asked that God might create a new, clean heart from something that is not clean. So essentially, what David is saying here, he is asking God to perform an act that only he can do by taking something that is evil, that is corrupt, that is rebellious, and erasing it and creating something new. That's exactly what he's asking for here. In a lot of ways, he's asking for something that a lot of people would think is ridiculous. Because it's really hard to create something out of nothing. Because you understand, Paul mentions in the book of Romans that there is none good, no, not one. So if none of us are good, how are we going to have a clean heart? How do we have any chance of doing anything that is right for God? We don't. That's the point. David is trying to point us to the fact that it is only God, as he says, create in me a clean heart, oh God. He doesn't say, hey Nathan, help me out, give me a clean heart here. He doesn't say that because we can't do it. It's only God who can take something that is naturally evil and make it into something that has the potential to do good. Sure, we can do good to each other. Okay, there's no doubt about that. There's no doubt that lost people can help out other lost people. There's no doubt that lost people can help out saved people. We don't doubt that tonight. But what I do say is that it is impossible for a lost person to have fellowship with God with an evil heart. Can't happen. So David calls for a complete cleansing, a complete do-over of everything that is evil about him. I was a lot more excited about that than you look. So, there you go. Number six, we see a renewing in verse number 10. It says, "And renew a right spirit within me." A right spirit within me. David asks for a heart that is firm and upright toward the commands of God. Now, I like this one also. That word renew, it actually means to take something that is, take something that is crooked and make it straight. So here's the analogy that he's giving. I don't know how many of you are, handy people, maintenance people, whatever you want to call it. But it's kind of exciting when you can fix something that's broke. I say that because I don't do it very often. Okay, normally I make it worse. And then I have to call someone. It's a whole big thing. So it's very exciting for me when I can take something that is broken that my wife says I can't fix, but I do fix it. Life is good. It's very good. It is. Because with us, we can't just have normal things break. Like with us, it's like big things. So when I fix it, it's great. But David is calling for to make something that is broken beyond repair, to make it upright and firm. That's actually the two words that define it, is upright and firm. So David calls for a whole new clean heart. Okay? That's what he calls for. And then he says, and renew a right spirit within me. So we got the heart problem fit. He's created a new heart. Okay, you tracking with me here? Hello? Okay. Whoa, scared me. So you have a right heart now. So what do we need to work on? We need to work on the spirit aspect. Because you understand that it is possible to have a right heart, but not always have the right spirit. Okay, let's try that again. It is possible to have a right heart. It's possible to be saved, but still have the wrong spirit. That is possible. I mean, not here, of course. But it is possible to have a wrong spirit. So David calls for a new heart, but a right spirit. And that alone does wonders for your forgiveness. Lastly, we see that there is an abiding. It says in verse number 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David asked in verses 11 and 12 that he might stay close to God for great fear, that he might once again do something foolish. I mean, I don't think he's the only one that should be praying something like this. It's easy to do that. It's easy to stray. David calls for an abiding. David asks for the joy once again that he had lost. You know, if you're really saved, I'm not trying to get anyone to doubt, but if you're really saved and you do something wrong, it will actually almost instantaneously take away your right spirit and your joy.
Right.
It will. And the reason for that is because humans are defective. We are. We're defective. Okay? We weren't made wrong at the factory or anything like that. It's our own fault. And so the only way in which a human can have a right spirit, can have restoration, can have all of these things, is by abiding. It's by abiding. It's by it's by staying, as David says, in thy presence. In thy presence. There may be things in the world that can bring us temporary joy. Temporary happiness, I prefer to say. There are things that can make us think that we are truly happy, that we truly have joy. But in case you haven't noticed, there's a lot of people who aren't too happy in the world. That tells me they're probably not doing something right. And so what we should do is we should learn from that. We should learn that the source of joy The actual abiding in the presence of God is what truly brings the joy. David actually says in verse number 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He doesn't say, "Restore unto me the joy of my circumstances. Restore me the joy of my authority." Y'all tracking with me? Okay. "Rejoice in thy salvation." Because essentially nothing else matters.
Right.
It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I have terrible circumstances. It doesn't matter if this happens or that happens. I'm not trying to diminish problems, but I'm trying to be honest with you. The fact of the matter is, a lot of the time, restoration doesn't happen because we're not rejoicing in the one thing that matters.
Yeah. Right.
That is our salvation.
Amen.
Right.
As soon as we can learn to abide in the presence of God and just kind of bask in the joy of salvation, we're never going to get any better. It's not going to happen. We're going to keep doing things like David does. And we're going to keep straying, and we're going to keep doing our own thing, and then we'll come back, and then we'll do our own thing. It's madness.
Yeah.
It really is. Lastly, number 4. We see the acceptance of God. Now listen, if you haven't gotten excited yet, you should get excited. Okay? I know you worked all day. I get that. I did too. But you know what? This is exciting. It really is. And plus, I'm preaching, so you're welcome. Just kidding. Verse number 13. It says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now, acceptance of God. So David goes through all these steps. He acknowledges his sin. He admits he's done wrong. He's very honest about it. Okay, that's the first step. He asks for forgiveness. He admits his guilt. He does all those things. So what now? What happens now? David asked for something that I think we don't ask for a lot. And that is, the first thing is to show others what God has done. When's the last time that your fellowship was restored? And listen, it just kind of got all over you. You know what I'm talking about? You look like you don't know what I'm talking about. You restored your fellowship with God. Okay, maybe it's in your Bible reading, maybe it's on a Sunday night, Sunday morning, whatever. It gets all over you, and you're excited about it. And you go home, and you drive your wife nuts, or you drive your husband nuts, whatever the case may be. And you go to work the next day, and it's exciting.
Right.
And people say, "What's wrong with you? Calm down, man." You say, "No, I don't want it, because I'm happy." Hopefully with a smile. When's the last time you did that? Acceptance of God, when that happens, we have a guarantee we're going to be accepted. Guaranteed. No doubt about it. That ought to prompt us to show others. David asked that his heart might be used as a testament to the goodness of God in his life.
Amen.
There are many testimonies in this auditorium tonight.
Amen.
Of how God has led them through situations, of how God has come through for them when no one else could. Okay? Many of you can tell many more stories than I can. But you know what? All of them are good. Does every one of them have the possibility, if God is in it, to bring someone else to Him? To show others. That should prompt us to do to do things for God. Now, secondly, we see the acceptance of God. It should be acknowledged in our life. Secondly, to spare others. David asked for the heart of God when it comes to loving and caring for others, as part of his offense was the murder of the husband of his mistress. Now, in verse number 14, let's go ahead and read that real quick. It says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." Now, blood guiltiness is no doubt in reference to what he did to Uriah. Okay, no question about it. David here got consumed with human emotion. No, I mean, I don't know what all that would take, but David was a very passionate man. Okay, he is a man who is well familiar with killing, well familiar with war and all that stuff. And I can't prove it, But I honestly believe that in the heat of the moment, he didn't think he was doing anything wrong. I think he was trying to justify what he did with Bathsheba. I really do. That's what I think happened. That's not Bible, but that's what I think. And I think that because of verse number 14, it says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. This tells me that this is more than just a one-time occurrence. David here is asking, he's asking God not for strength to hurt others. He's asking God for strength to preserve others, to care about them, to love them. Because it says, thou God of my salvation. It says, God, you could have killed me. David's been in many wars. Saul was trying to kill him. There's been many times where David was in fear for his life, but every single time, God came through for him. So David is asking for the strength to help others. David asks for help with his mind and emotions to be kept in check with God. That's what he asked for. Lastly, number three. The acceptance of God. In verse number 16 here, it says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. So in verse number 16, David is referencing the Old Testament way of doing things, which I am glad, once again, I'm not an Old Testament priest. I didn't come walking in with a lamb tonight. Praise the Lord. We don't have a bowl up here for all the lamb blood. Okay? We don't do that. I'm very thankful. But David is acknowledging that it takes more than that. It does. It takes a lot more than that. Listen, David is saying, he speaks of a sacrifice that is much greater than a goat or a lamb. Because you understand that not all the Israelites could easily afford to spare a lamb or a goat. Okay, these people, many of them were shepherds. They were working people, just like what many of us are. Okay? And so it wasn't always easy for them to do that. It wasn't always easy for them to honor what God had told them. Now, this sacrifice that David asked for is only given by one who truly surrenders their life unto God. In verse number 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David says, listen, God, I know that you'll accept me even without a lamb and a goat. I know that all I need is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Listen, this isn't deep here tonight. We all know these things. I know we do, because if I know them, you know them, because pastors preached them. We understand these things. But listen, the problem is, and this will kind of wrap us up here, in verse number 17, when David says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, listen, this goes a lot more than just saying sorry. When you have a broken and a contrite heart, a lot of the time, in my experience, it's hard to get words out. The night that I got saved, I wasn't saying a whole lot. I mean, I was, but I don't think it was intelligible words. I'm not really that emotional most of the time, but that night I was. When I had that broken and contrite heart, I wasn't saying, oh God, look at my mightiful works. No. I was saying things like, I don't know what to say. You're just so broken. You're just in pieces before God. Just like David. So why did we lose that? Why did we lose the brokenness? Why is it that it's so easy to lose the feeling of brokenness before a God who has done so much for us? It's so easy to go through our life, to come to church, go to work, and do all those things. It's so easy to do that and bask in the blessings of God, to serve Him, but at the same time, never be broken. It's easy to do that. It's easy to read your Bible, check off the list, and move about your day. And say, and pray before every meal. Pray for the mealtime missionary of the week. Clean the church. Mow the lawn. We do all of these things. And yet, when we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, when we pray, there is no brokenness. There's not. Because we are convinced that saying sorry is okay. That is why. We have come to the point in our lives, myself included, that when we do something wrong, we are content with saying sorry. We're content with saying, God, help me not to do that again. God, give me strength to overcome this. If it really bothers you enough, you're broken about it. When I got saved, I was broken. When the Lord called me to preach, I was broke. I was so broken. Those are just times in my life. I can't answer that question for you. But listen, if you haven't been broken for a while, I think you need to do some evaluation here. Again, I'm not trying to get anyone to doubt anything. That is not my intention tonight. This message is just as much to me as it is to you. But listen, we can't afford to lose the brokenness. Because think about, I'm almost done here. Just think about this. As I mentioned before, if David would have just said sorry, moved on about his life, he more than likely would not have done what he went on to do. He more than likely wouldn't be known as a man after God's own heart. Because in the Word of God, we see time and time again how men that we hold, you know, most of the time up on a platform or whatever, we hold them up as unattainable goals, men of God. Okay, when we look at their lives, there's one common thing to me, and that is at one time or another, they were broken. And then they do something wrong. They stray away. They forget the sense of abiding. They need to restore fellowship. They need to do all those things. But before they restore fellowship, they are broken. Once again, God builds them back up. They press on a little further. Maybe they stray away again. Maybe they keep going the steady way. My point to you is this, and then I'm done. Saying sorry doesn't cut it. In order to have an abiding sense of a relationship with God, in order to fully feel His presence, to have that joy that David talks about, the joy of your salvation, I honestly believe that a lot of people, I think that a lot of us in here are happy. We have good things in our lives. But we lose the joy of our salvation because we're never broken. We're so hard-hearted because of the culture, because of the people we hang out with, because of the things we do. You fill in the blank. These things have caused us to be hard-hearted. It's time we understand, once again, what it means to be broken. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual life, but it's easy to assume that it wouldn't hurt us to be a little more broken, to be submissive to what God has for us. Let's all stand this evening.